Good morning. In our harmonies today, if anybody has purchased any of those or read any of those, I'm going to actually go into one of the other tracks in the harmony. So while you're reading along through Mark, there's some interesting, interesting things to look at along the way on the route. And in Matthew, there's a very interesting parallel passage that I'm going to delve into for a moment. So in your Bibles in Mark 8 through 27, let's begin. So what are the three rules of real estate? Does anyone want to shout those out?
Location, location, location.
That's correct. Location, location, location. Every place name in the Bible is there by design of the Holy Spirit. I'm an engineer by training, and I look at the Bible through engineering lenses. And if I see a place name or a date or a name or something like that, that's a trigger for me. Sometimes the location is actually the key to unlocking the meaning of a passage or at least drawing the right conclusion. In this case, the location of the passage in Mark 8:27, we just fly through that. Oh yeah, Caesarea, Philippi, whatever. But it's actually providing a critical clue to the meaning of Jesus' pronouncement in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16. That passage has had a controversy raging around it for 2,000 years in Christendom. And it's in relationship to the church and how it interacts with the forces of evil. Now, while this isn't recorded in Mark, that never stops me from teaching. So I'm going to go over to the parallel passage in Matthew 16 in your harmony. That's right exactly where our passage is. Commentators conjecture that Jesus took his disciples to the very gates of hell in Caesarea Philippi to make a point. This is where they believed that he spoke to Peter and James and John and the other disciples when he asked in that passage, "Who do men say that I am?" This is today near the Golan Heights, and there is a cliff that you can see to give you some perspective. Now, Jesus must have wanted to make a very important point at this location because it showed in the preceding passage that they were in Bethsaida, and this was a 16-mile hike. Not trivial to walk in sandals 16 miles, so he must have had an important point to make. The city of Caesarea Philippi was built here at the foot of this cliff, and it's referred to as the Rock of the Gods, and I don't think they're talking about Yahweh here. In fact, niches were cut into the walls. You can see some here and here where they put statues of their pagan idols, Echo, Pan, and Hermes. Then in the middle of the cliff, there is a large cave that comes out of the cliff. And there at the time of Jesus was a large river or a large stream flowing out, and water flowed out of a very deep hole. Around 1900, there was a large earthquake in the area, and the water diverted into another location. So now it's dry. But there is evidence that there was a substantial amount of water coming out of this hole. Now, to the locals, you can see this is the hole now that it was actually coming out of. Now, out of this water, there was a very deep hole, and the locals thought this was the gate to Hades, the gate to hell. Do you see how the location and the context here might mean something? By the way, this is a place that no good Jew would ever visit. It's like going to a brothel or something. To go to this temple, the shrine of the pantheism would not be considered a good thing to do. In fact, it was reviled by Orthodox rabbis as a place of great evil, and I would agree. It's probably not a place you should visit with any religious connotation. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 16 and look at the parallel passage with this geographical context in mind, where Jesus is having this discussion. Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah or one of the prophets." And then he stopped and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter did his good thing and said, you are the Messiah. Well, in Matthew delves into this a little more deeply. In verse 16 of chapter 16, he says, Simon Peter answered, you are the Mashiach, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you, Peter, that on this rock I will build my church. Now, what rock is he referring to? That's the important point of the geographic location. He says, on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. Now, I think in that context, looking at this with this river and all these gods, I think they were standing right there. There's good evidence that they were right there. And if you go into some Greek hermeneutics and you study Petra versus Petros and all this grammar stuff that I never learned in school, you can make a very strong case in the Greek that this is exactly what he was doing. He was saying, you, Peter, pebble, I'm going to build my church on that confession in this rock, this cliff. And I think that confession was the confession over 2,000 years of martyrs and firm, true, faithful believers throughout history. That's the confession that he's building. Now, what's interesting in this passage is that's the first time the Greek word ekklesion is used. What's ekklesion mean? Anybody a Greek scholar here? Church. That's the first time the word church is used in the Bible. We often have interpreted this passage as a reassurance that the church won't be overwhelmed by the forces of hell. And then there's confusion later in Revelation when you study eschatology about how the saints are worn out and evil forces overcome them. And people go, oh, I can't understand what's going on here. No. No, in this case, he's referring to the church, not to the tribulation saints. And he says, the forces of evil will not advance against us. In fact, the more accurate interpretation is that since the gates are a defensive structure, okay, Jesus is saying that evil won't be able to stop the advance of the church. That is, the church, we are advancing against strongholds of evil. He is right in the middle of the pantheistic territory, right at their shrine, right at their front door, and he's saying these gates will not prevail against the confession that you just made, Peter. I think that has a different strength to it in that passage. It's a promise that the church is going to crash the gates of hell. It's the other way around. We're taking the initiative. I think this is an example, and it just felt I needed to discuss that sometimes a little detail in the Bible gives you a more constructive interpretation. And by the way, the promise that Jesus made, how many people worship Zeus and Hermes and Apollo now? I mean, there's a few weirdos out there, right? But really, compared to Christianity, his prophecy came true. The gates of hell could not prevail against the power of the cross. That leads us to our first division in Mark chapter 8. Take up your cross. In verse 31 of Mark 8, then he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and rise after 3 days. This shocked the disciples. It says in verse 32, he was openly talking about it. And this rattled Peter. You can imagine this. What? You're going to die? Turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. There's a lot of discussion about this, but in the Greek, what it implies is that he actually went and hugged Jesus and, you know, bear hugged him and said, we're not going to let that happen. And as a rabbi, you're kind of taking liberty here. Think of the teacher in school and you go up and you grapple the teacher and say, no, you're not going to do that. Jesus kind of had to admonish him strongly. I think that's really what the point here was. You see, having established the claim that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, He was now teaching his followers what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. You see, first his death and resurrection are predicted. And he's speaking this openly to them. He hasn't done this to the crowds yet. And Peter then naturally finds the opportunity to plant his sandal in his mouth. And again, that the Greek word in there, I'll try to say it, it's proslabamenos, which means to constrain him by hugging. Probably what you do to a screaming child, you know, you kind of bear hug him. And that's why Jesus was compelled to so harshly rebuke him. But you see, to everyone, the cross, when you start talking about the cross, that's foolishness. That's foolishness to those who are perishing. So Jesus is now explaining to them in this passage to take up your cross daily. Well, that's always a confusing thing. I don't know exactly what that means sometimes. So he's explaining to them what this is about. You see, we're called to bear his sign, that of the crucifixion, as a form of submission and humiliation. The cross was designed to be not just a punishment, but a humiliation. And these are harsh words for these disciples, that you are to bear the burden, the same burden that I have. But this is a glorious thing if you think about it. You see, we are called to bear his burden and his calling. Now that he has ascended to heaven, he has delegated to us to carry on his charge that was given to him by the Father. We have the same charge that Jesus had. If you will recall, Jesus said to the synagogue in Nazareth what his calling was. He went back to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61. Remember, he read the scroll. He took the scroll out, and this is what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then remember, he was sitting there, and then he said, "And this has come to pass and be fulfilled in your hearing." And then what did they do? They tried to run him off a cliff, right? That same charge falls to us. That's what it means to pick up your cross daily. So we come to our first principle. We have the honor and the privilege to share the same calling that Jesus received from the Father. We share in his burdens. And calling also, burdens and calling, but also in his glory and joy. Christ gave his disciples notice that with great blessings and assurance of salvation also comes the suffering and the tribulation. First Peter, writing later in chapter 4 of his epistle, says, "Rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah." I think I have this verse. Oh, I forgot. After immense research on the web, I found an actual picture of Peter's confession. Sorry. So in 1 Peter 4:13, "Rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory." Now, hold on to those two words, revelation and glory, because that goes to our next division in a second. Paul reminds us that what we give up here is insignificant to what we gain. So the object to keep that in focus is to keep your sight on Jesus and press forward. I know how hard that is to do, but that's the only way. Jesus taught that lesson to Peter where? When he stepped out of that boat, right? And started walking on the water. And then what happened when he took his eye off? All these things are tied together. As an engineer, it's like it's all wired together. It's so beautiful. In Philippians, Paul writes in chapter 3, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted for loss for Christ. Yet indeed also I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things." And Paul did. He suffered the loss of all things. "But I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, Forgetting those things that are behind me, I reach forward for those things that are ahead. I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. He's pressing forward in that call. He has that charge, the same charge that Jesus had. C.S. Lewis beautifully captures this in his masterpiece, Mere Christianity. I recommend, if you haven't read it, you need to read that once in your life. That needs to be a bucket list item. C.S. Lewis says, "The only things that we can keep are the things we freely give to God." Let that sink in. What we try to keep for ourselves is for sure what we are going to lose. There's a whole chapter on that. It made me almost cry. Christ is worth following. He set a perfect example for us. He sacrificed himself for us. Not only is he worthy because of his actions, but as we go to division two, we find that he's worthy because of who he is. So we go to our second division. This is my beloved son, listen to him. The question that divides the entire world is, who is this Jesus, right? God answered that question. At the start of the passage, in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus makes a promise. He says, "Some of you present with him won't see his death before they see the kingdom come with glory." And the word glory is Shekinah. So, again, the engineer in me goes, that word, that's a trigger word. What does that mean? Jesus is not referring to his second coming, but to the imminent event that we call the Transfiguration. Then he said to them, "I assure you, there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power." Now, pop quiz. How many men saw Jesus coming in power before they died? Do I hear three? Do I hear three? Do I hear three? Do I hear three? Does anybody disagree? How many men saw Jesus in his glorified form before they died? What happened in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus? How many men saw Jesus in his glorified form before Jesus was crucified and resurrected? Peter, James, John, who was hanging out there with them? You got to think beyond this life. Now, they had obviously died, but Jesus hadn't yet. Okay, enough for pop quizzes. The term glory here actually refers to the Shekinah. Mark describes it as glistening and exceedingly white, dazzling. Matthew describes his face as shining like the sun. And then, while Peter's talking, right? I'm so Peter. So right in the middle of this immense, immense event, Peter's like, la, 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 blah, 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 blah. And God has to interrupt him. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." I can almost hear God the Father sighing, "Listen, Peter." Our Father then commands all who follow Jesus to listen to him. Now, an important theological issue comes up at this point about what is actually happening at the Transfiguration. Is Jesus being transformed? As we've all heard in sermons, the pastor really gets on to the word metamorphosis or metamorphothe. And then often you'll hear the discussion about how the caterpillar turns into the butterfly and all that. That's a transmutation or a transmogrification. That means that the essence or the substance of that being changes. I would take a minority report position and say that's not what's going on here. You see, Jesus' glory has always been there, right? It's always been there. It's a revealing, it's an unveiling. That which has always been there was concealed, but now it's exposed and unveiled and revealed. So while the visible is transformed, I would agree, the visible, the physical part is being transformed, his nature is unchanged. He still is who he is, who he always has been. Now, the veil of his glory is his body. And that's not good or evil. It's just material stuff. Right? It's just matter from the physical world. But his spiritual nature, his divine nature, is momentarily allowed to appear to his disciples. And later, I would argue, to Paul in Acts chapter 9. Now, the Shekinah glory is and always has been his true nature. During the incarnation, this is where I think the transfiguration took place, was the Christmas story. You see, he took on the nature of a man for the first time in eternity. That blows my mind. The incarnation is the real mystery. The transfiguration is just revealing some of the mystery. The change to his nature did not happen on the Mount of Transfiguration, but rather it came when he was conceived in the womb of Mary 30 plus years earlier. It's the incarnation that's the real mystery to me. Now, this has profound theological implications, and that was the debate raging around at that time, because what you believe about Jesus defines what you will do with his claims. If you deny the Shekinah glory is in fact Christ's true nature, then it's easy to consider him as a great moral teacher like Gandhi or Socrates or Buddha, and you can ignore him without any real consequence. But I say that Jesus is the Shekinah glory. This was not reflected glory. When it talks about his garments becoming white, that's not reflecting from something. That's coming from within. Now, Moses had a similar experience, but he received the reflected light. That was like comparing the moon to the sun, right? The writer of Hebrews explains Jesus' divine nature beautifully in verse 3 of chapter 1. And he, that is Jesus, is the radiance, the Shekinah, of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That second phrase makes it clear he's not talking about the Holy Spirit or God the Father. He's talking about the second person of the Trinity there. Facing this fact makes every single thinking person that hears about Jesus accountable to make a decision. The issue of who Jesus is at the heart of the rejection by the Pharisees and the debate around him that rages even today. It divides the entire world into two sides, those who will submit to him and those who will not. Oh, except everybody will submit to him eventually. So really, it's those who will submit to him now voluntarily and those who will submit to him later. Jesus even predicted this in Matthew. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is Jesus, right? The King of Peace. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. You see, you must choose a side. You cannot vote present. You cannot plead no contest or nullo contendere. You can't opt out of the friends and family plan. Jesus is not going to let you. Now, who Jesus is, in many ways, has been settled since the beginning of the church. But it had to be codified. And it was helped out a little bit by the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. This is a little town that's still there. It's a suburb of Istanbul, Turkey. To Orthodox Christians, this issue's settled. This is settled doctrine. The council established, and I'm going to read parts of this and we'll show you here. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, in all things like us, except without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, And in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary and the Mother of God, according to the manhood. So that phrase has a little charge to it, but they're saying according to manhood. She is his mother. And the same Christ, the Lord, the Son, the Lord only begotten, which means he's the second person in the Trinity, to be acknowledged in two natures, unconfused, unchangeable, indivisible, inseparable, the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, in one subsistence, not parted or divided into two people. He wasn't psychotic. He was one person with two natures, the one and same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us. He witnessed this to his disciples, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Now that's something that everybody should read and try to understand. And just so that you know, I'm not introducing new doctrine. The EFCA Statement of Faith, number 4, seems to comport with this pretty closely. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God, fully man. One person in two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. This is a deep mystery. There's a fancy term for it, a $2 word called hypostatic union. Okay? Well, I like to kind of make things a little more simplified to explain what the hypostatic union is. So for those who were listening to the audio, I have Jesus talking to the Pharisees in his California surfer dude beach accent. So I was like, I'm the Son of God. And they were like, no way. And I said, like, Yahweh. Now dwell on this for a moment. This is the critical thought. Jesus is genuinely a man. He's still a man. In fact, that's what's mind-blowing to me. Except he was perfect and sinless. This has profound implications if you explore this a bit. Now, some people say that Jesus isn't a man anymore because they quote 1 Corinthians 15:50 from Paul. Now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But that's cleared up in Luke 24. Jesus came back in a glorified form. He even tells his disciples in Luke 24, see my hands and see my feet. This is I, myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And there's a whole bunch of commentators that discuss this. Flesh and blood is the carnal man, and flesh and bone is kind of a description for the immortalized man. Jesus was taken up to heaven in bodily form at the ascension. The disciples were talking to him before he went up into heaven. And he just had some food. The two angels speaking to the disciples in Acts 1 said, he will return in like manner. And I don't think that means just coming out of the clouds. I mean that he'll come out looking like a man that we recognize. This brings us to principle number 2. Jesus became a man in order to save mankind. He was with the beginning God, and all things came through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being, and in him life, there was life and light of men. That makes him worthy to be followed, and wholly divine, but also wholly a man. Now real quickly, give me 5 more minutes if you will. I want you to understand the gravity of this. The scriptural concept was explained to the Jews all throughout the Old Testament. There was a term, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, that only a kinsman could pay your debt to gain your land back or to help you out of trouble. Jesus had to become a man so that he could suffer the humiliation and be the perfect sacrifice for us. This concept is explained in Genesis 48:16, Exodus 6:6, that explains that a relative can be designated to rescue your kin who are in need, and this term is called goel. If you want to delve into this a little deeper, in Leviticus chapter 27 and in 25, it gives great details how this process worked. And if you want to see it acted out, read the book of Ruth, okay, where Naomi's land is redeemed by the goel. Okay? Let me just finish here briefly. Yahweh is Israel's Redeemer, the Goel, and the New Testament writer of Hebrews explains that Jesus is our Goel. For in bringing in many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, all things exist through Him and by Him, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. You remember last week we talked about how we're adopted. Let me just close with this dream sequence that was told to me once. I believe this really actually happened. This person on the recording said that he really had this dream, and his name is John. I think this will give the gravity of what I'm referring to. This man's name was John. He said that he had a dream that Yahweh was giving him a tour of the universe, and that he was really enjoying it, looking at the awe and the grandeur and the beauty. But then Yahweh turned to John and asked him about a particular planet. And John said, "Oh, I see that planet. It's full of vicious, mean, snarling dogs." So it's where the dogs play cards, you know, and then they have a shootout. There's a whole planet of them, apparently. Yahweh told John, he said, "I really love those dogs, and I'd like to tell those vicious dogs that I love them." And John, of course, said, "Well, that's nice." And God said, "Well, in order to communicate to these dogs, I need to send someone to that planet as a dog so that they can communicate." John hesitated and said, "You want me to go?" And Yahweh said, "Yes, I would like to send you. Would you do it?" "Well, okay, I guess I could do that. I love you, and I want to tell them that I love you, and that would be just fine." And he goes, one other thing. "I'm going to send you as a chihuahua." "Okay, all right, I'll go." "Yeah, one other thing. The Rottweilers and those wolf dogs, yeah, they're going to tear you from limb to limb. They're going to kill you. But don't worry, I'll resurrect you." "Okay, well, it's going to hurt, but all right, I'll do that." Oh, yeah, there's one other thing I forgot to mention. "Yeah, when I resurrect you, you're going to be a chihuahua forever. The incarnation of Jesus Christ said that he took upon himself voluntarily to submit to be a man for the rest of eternity. And if we can't be grateful for that, I don't know what possibly God could do." Please dwell on that this week. Think about the sacrifice. Is he worthy for you to suffer for him? As he's still reigning in heaven today as a man. Thank you for your time. God bless.